First Peter chapter 1, we have, on the Lord's days, when we have observed the Lord's table, whether the evening or in this case, a few times a year on a fifth Sunday in the morning, we have been studying, generally speaking, I think with a few exceptions, the subject of so great a salvation. And we've been looking at the truths of the Word of God that relate to our salvation. We took from Hebrews chapter 2 the description of the salvation that we have as so great a salvation. And we've been looking at some of the terms or the words in the Bible that relate to the work of God in some way that He has done something for us or accomplished something for us. And as we've explored those, by this point, we've considered a good number. But today I want to focus on the doctrine of perseverance. Another way to look at it is preservation. And we're talking about the perseverance of the saints or the perseverance of God's people and the preservation of God. That God has this role in our lives as He brings us by His grace to faith and then works in our heart through sanctification and ultimately glorifies us. We're looking at His role in preserving us. And then our role, which is the exercise of faith and endurance. And we'll consider those things as we get into the message. A very important passage in light of this doctrine is here in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. There's certainly other aspects of our salvation we've considered in verse 2, but Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And then notice this, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And it's especially that phrase, protected or preserved by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a demonstration of God's great mercy and love towards us, that He would save us, that He would bring us to life, that He would cause us to be born again. Peter has a lot to say about that. We know that that doesn't start in time. It starts in eternity past when God, by His grace, chooses us to salvation, and in time when He effectively calls us and grants us faith so that we might believe, and then aids us with the gracious help of His Spirit as we live the life that He's called us to, growing in faith, growing in grace, until we finally come to the end and we are glorified, resurrected. And that truth about our resurrection is a part of this hope that we have as believers. Because Jesus lives and because He has been raised from the dead, we anticipate that same experience where we in our body will experience the fullness of a glorified body, a glorified mind. God intends this for us. But from now until then, there's a work of God in our souls, and we exercise our faith. And as we do, and as God preserves us, there really is a work of God that we need to magnify and rejoice in. In our doctrinal statement as a church, we have this statement in the section about salvation. We believe that God secures and guarantees the final salvation of every true believer. And that's really what he's talking about with glorification and resurrection in a glorified body. But then it says this, and that the genuine believer must and will persevere in the faith and Christian life until he meets the Lord. And so there is, in the life of a believer, a genuine believer, there's a life of persevering faith, a continuing faith, trust in the Lord. And we would call that, in part, sanctification. But there's a definite work that God does in us and through us, and His Spirit is at work, and there's also the intercession of our Savior, the prayers of our Savior on our behalf that are part of the means that God uses. J.C. Ryle has a sermon called Perseverance. He preached many sermons that we find in that book called Holiness. Some of them were written as a tract and handed out to people. But he says this about perseverance. I say that the Bible teaches that true believers, real, genuine Christians, shall persevere in their religion to the end of their lives. They shall never perish. They shall never be lost. They shall never be cast away. Once in Christ, they shall always be in Christ. Once made children of God by adoption and grace, they shall never cease to be His children and become children of the devil. Once endued with the grace of the Spirit, that grace shall never be taken from them. Once pardoned and forgiven, they shall never be deprived of their pardon. Once joined to Christ by a living faith, their union shall never be broken off. Once called by God into the narrow way that leads to life, they shall never be allowed to fall into hell. In a word, every man, woman, and child on earth who receives saving grace shall sooner or later receive eternal glory. Every soul who is at once justified and washed in Christ's blood shall at length be found safe at Christ's right hand in the day of judgment. What a wonderful truth. That we are protected by the power of God through faith. And God uses His Word and other means to increase and strengthen our faith throughout the course of our Christian life. And so as we look at this matter of preservation, we're looking at God's work. As we look at perseverance, that's what we are doing by His grace and through faith. And so there's really, while we would say that God is the one who ultimately keeps us, we can see in our lives a pattern of God working in a way that keeps us with Him, following Him. And we'll consider both some Old Testament texts and an example, and some New Testament texts and an example this morning. I want to ask you to turn back to Psalm 125. As I was looking through that sermon by J.C. Ryle, he had literally 39 texts of Scripture that he quoted without comment. 39 related to perseverance. I would encourage you, even for that reason, just to go look at the ones that he included. Very encouraging set of verses on this doctrine of perseverance and preservation. Not a one of them came from the Old Testament. I was a little surprised by that, but sometimes the doctrinal teaching focused on certain subjects related to our salvation comes in those sections, for instance, in Romans or Galatians or in Peter's writings or even from the lips of our Lord. And so there's a lot in the New Testament that just says it and focuses on that subject. That's not to say the Old Testament didn't teach it, and that's part of the reason I want to draw attention to some passages. The first one is in Psalm 125, and we're not trying to be comprehensive, just a few passages that I hope will encourage us today. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. This is one of those psalms that the children of Israel sang as they were headed up to one of the feasts of Israel. It says, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever." There's an image here of the people of God who are like a mountain. Some of you have seen Mount Zion. The words of the psalmist here, who certainly had seen Mount Zion, was aware of that part of Jerusalem, but really talking about Jerusalem as a whole, which sits on a mountain. He's comparing those who trust the Lord to an immovable mountain. A mountain that's not going to be shaken away. And obviously his illustration, in the light of even what we read in Revelation this morning, if Christ wants to move a mountain, He can move a mountain. But in terms of what is fixed and stable and immovable, as an illustration, he gives this illustration that those who trust in the Lord are that way. They're not going to be moved. If they truly have a relationship with the Lord, then there's not going to be a shaking of them to the point where they can fall. Now, there may be some serious shaking in their life through trials or other things that take place, but ultimately, a true believer is going to stand fast. Notice the other verse here, verse 2, describes not just the Mount Zion, but the mountains around Jerusalem, and that's an illustration of the Lord surrounding His people, the Lord's protection of His people. So in other words, it's not native within the person themselves that they, by their own strength or pulling up their own bootstraps, are going to somehow persevere. This is the Lord who's surrounding them and the Lord who is protecting them. And so if you're trusting the Lord this morning, there are a couple of images that I hope will encourage your heart and your life. You might not always feel so immovable, but ultimately your confidence should be in the Lord, who is an everlasting rock, as Isaiah says. Turn over to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Those who trust in the Lord are like mountains that do not move, and certainly are like Jerusalem, where the Lord surrounds them and protects them. Psalm 94, verses 16 and down through 18. The context here is of enemies who are seeking the life or in some way persecuting the believer. It says, "Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness?" And then he says, here's the one, it's the Lord. "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence." In other words, the Lord is the one who protects me from my enemies. Now, we would say certainly that can happen in life. Our enemies can be human, but we also have enemies that are spiritual. And who is the one who protects us from those enemies? Who protects us from the devil? Who protects us ultimately from death? It's the Lord. The Lord is our help. The Lord is our stay. The Lord is the one who supports us and holds us up. Look at verse 18. "If I should say my foot has slipped, who holds us up? And what holds us up? It's the everlasting loving kindness of the Lord, which is better than life. This is His steadfast, loyal love. And there are times in our life when we, spiritually speaking, slip. And we might even fall. But praise the Lord that He, as a shepherd, does come looking for those who wander. And He loves us enough to bring us back. In this case, the psalmist is saying, my foot is slipping and the Lord is actually the one who's there to catch me. You ever had that experience? Let me just encourage you. This is the confidence that we as believers have if we're trusting in the Lord. He's going to hold me up. We go through a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties, a lot of stress. Sometimes we are opposed and there are those who are against us. But if we are trusting in the Lord, we have a support that is eternal. He's never going to fail us. He's the one who steadfastly loves us and watches over us and is, praise the Lord, our good shepherd. So there's the danger of enemies here. There's the danger of slipping up. And in both cases, it's the Lord who comes to our aid to help us, verse 17, and hold us up if our foot slips. Turn over, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 24. Verses 15 and 16. In the context of the proverb, sometimes we quote this verse in isolation, but there's actually a connection between verses 15 and 16. The call is to a wicked person to not lie in wait. Don't treacherously wait for a righteous person to somehow harm him or destroy him. Because ultimately, the answer is, you're not going to succeed. Verse 15 says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. Why? For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. The idea is stumbling so as to fall. There is something about the work of God in a soul, someone who has trusted in the Lord, that just keeps on, it enables them to keep on getting back up. That's not native in us. In fact, we are prone to give up and quit. But for a true believer who has the Spirit of God inside of them, the Spirit of God is at work, and there's a bringing them back to fellowship with the Lord, back into right relationship with the Lord. There may be consequences from those falls. How many of us could say, yeah, there's consequences from the times that I fell, but praise the Lord that He still restores us and strengthens us to keep on following Him. And the Lord, by His grace, is really the one who causes that righteous person to get back up. He strengthens us. Now, I want to just give an example from the life of David. So we considered a few passages. Again, there certainly is more in the Old Testament, more that we could consider. And in fact, I think in part the Old Testament has an emphasis on lives of God's people, and some of whom appear to be God's people, but then apostatized, or they departed from what they knew of the Lord, that are either to be encouragements for us or warnings to us that we might persevere. What are the things that are written aforetime for, according to Romans? They're written there for our hope, that through the comfort and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And of course, they're also there for our warning. We are warned, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not to do certain things, because those who pursued sin and wickedness, they fell, and they were judged for their sin. And so there's examples on both sides. Now, if you were to consider a saint in the Old Testament who persevered, you might say Abraham, who persevered through long trial of his faith. Sarah as well, for that matter, along with him. Eventually saw by God's grace as they persevered, even through their failures, they saw God work. And I'm not just talking about persevering in life, but even to eternity, they continued to trust in the Lord and follow the Lord. Job would certainly be an example for us. Jacob is a good example of someone he was not perfect. He made a lot of mistakes. And yet by the end of his life, he's able to look back and say, regarding the Lord, that He has shepherded me all my life long, the one who has redeemed me from all evil, as he prays for his grandsons. Moses, Elijah, others. Perhaps one of the most familiar to us in the Old Testament is David, King David. Through the Psalms and the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we have more information about David's life than perhaps any other person in the Old Testament. Certainly not the Lord, but any other human being. We know as a young man, David was anointed to be the king. And after he was anointed, he then fought and gained national prominence when he fought against Goliath and won the victory for Israel. He was the man after God's own heart. He was God's choice. As time went along, the trials of David's life, in part through the envy of Saul, and even his own sin, those trials became greater, and we find sin taking some root in David's life and eventually coming to fruit. We can see David sometimes, even in his running from Saul, operating in his own will and desires, and then at other times, God's giving him grace to not respond in kind to Saul. We see his posture towards Saul's persecution, and we also see his posture as we recently looked at his response to Nabal's insults. David was a real man who suffered real temptations, and he didn't always succeed. What is perhaps most familiar to us is his major failure when he sinned against the Lord as he took Bathsheba, the wife of another man, and then eventually killed Uriah. What a tragedy and what a failure for this man after God's own heart. Will he recover? If you were to read through that with the eyes of a first-time read, and you see this king who has all of this history, but he comes to this point, is he going to recover? Is it possible to recover from such a fall? Adultery, murder, sinning against God? Would God deal with him in judgment? Praise the Lord that there is recovery and there is forgiveness with God. That he has mercy and that he shows and displays that mercy even for the most serious of sins. David murdered a man. Yeah, there's forgiveness with God. There's grace upon grace. But you know, part of the grace that God gave to David was when he confronted David by Nathan. Remember that? Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David had sinned against the Lord and was apparently not dealing with this sin in his own heart, he had not come back to the Lord. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord, 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And what did he do? He confronted David with his own sin. He told him a story where David reacted in sort of a self-righteous anger against this person who had sinned against his neighbor. Verse 5 says, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He didn't realize he was describing himself. He said he needs to make restitution. Nathan, verse 7, said to David, you are the man. You're the man. You're the one who sinned in this way. And so David is now confronted with his own sin. The prophet of God, sent by the mercy of God, has come to him, and now he has an opportunity. And what does a persevering soul do? I'm not going to say it does it right away at the first speaking of God's word to them, but when God speaks, there is a working of God in that person's heart, and there's repentance. Notice what David does after Nathan describes the consequences for his sin. Verse 13, it says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He acknowledged it. And Nathan gave him the encouragement. Notice the immediate encouragement. The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. So the Lord pardoned that sin, forgave that sin. David later, remember, wrote Psalm 51, which was a testimony to his own repentance and his desire for forgiveness from God. You know, David continued on after he sinned and confessed his sin, and there were consequences that came. But you know, David sinned later in life. Turn over to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. And we're not studying David's life in detail. I'm sure we could find some more insights into David's spiritual life and the ebb and flow of where he was and his relationship with the Lord. But in 2 Samuel 24, David sins again as he numbers the people. You remember when David numbered the people, he was taking account of his military might, is the way I understand it. And it was a matter of pride for him. How many soldiers do I have? And the Lord judged him as a result. But what takes place in this scene after David does the deed, he has his soldiers count the men. Verse 10 says, now David's heart troubled him, or it struck him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, behold, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And again, there are consequences. Did God forgive? Yes. But there were consequences to what David had done. But can I say this? A persevering life. Take away those particular circumstances and look at your own life. And are you seeing the grace of God operating in that way where when confronted about your sin, you're dealing with that sin, you're getting back into fellowship with the Lord, you may need to speak to that other person who you sinned against, but you're brought back to a place where you're in right fellowship, but then later on you sin again, and then what do? A persevering soul is going through that, I would say, on a small level, and sometimes when we sin in greater ways, on a larger level throughout the course of their Christian life. We don't ever get to a point of perfection. We don't ever get to a point of sinlessness. Persevering means, in some cases, going through what in our own hearts we choose to do because of our own wicked hearts. But then a persevering soul is brought to, by God's grace and by His Word and by His Spirit, a place of repentance. Confession of sin. Genuine changing of ways. Perfection? No. You might even fall back into that same sin later on. But the track of a believer is to persevere, to keep on going. You fall seven times, but you get up again because the Lord helps you. The Lord is there to help and strengthen you to do that. And yes, the Lord is there to help you repent, which repentance is not just feeling bad. It's changing your ways. The Lord may have confronted you about something through circumstances, maybe through another Christian, and you might have felt bad, but did you change? Was there a genuine marked difference in your life? Are you striving for obedience when it comes to that? And yeah, change is a part of the Christian life. Change towards Christ's likeness. We ought to be more like Christ tomorrow and the next day than we were today. Now, that's not to say we won't fall. A just man falls seven times, but he rises up again. The work of God in our soul, praise the Lord, is to increasingly press us on towards holiness, towards Christ's likeness. And that means, yes, confession of sin, forsaking of sin, genuine repentance, genuine faith that keeps on pursuing the Lord. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning. I could be talking to you this morning and you're right in the place where you messed up. And you need to confess your sin today. I want to exhort you and encourage you today. Deal with your sin. You've heard this phrase, keep short sin accounts with God. In other words, don't let a long time go before you confess that sin. That's wise advice. Some would recommend every single day as a minimum. What we really ought to do is, just like David does in this passage, when his heart troubles him, when his conscience bothers him, there ought to be a response then. Even if there's not the will then, but Lord, I did mess up. Lord, my heart is not where it ought to be. Lord, forgive me. Change me. Bring me back to the place where I rejoice in my salvation and I'm pursuing righteousness. You might be in a place where you've messed up and you have not yet dealt with it. And I want to just exhort you and encourage you today. I don't know your heart. I don't know your circumstances. But my hunch would be, I know in my own life, I come to these times where I need to get right. Need to get right. Stop hardening your heart. One of the things the Lord uses to bring us back to Himself is sometimes an exhortation to that very thing. Get right. Don't stay at odds with the Lord. You're only hurting yourself. So David, I think, is an example for us of someone who was persevering even though he fell in serious ways. And I think there's an example for us of how to deal with the failure is to confess that sin to the Lord. And if those consequences come, which they do when we've sinned, let those consequences not discourage you, but let them be your teacher to not do that again. Right? It's sometimes those pains when we have sinned against the Lord that come our way and keep on coming our way that are part of the means of God keeping us right. May the Lord help us. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6. We've got some Old Testament passages, some New Testament passages this morning. Old Testament example. Share with you at the end a New Testament example as well. I mentioned J.C. Ryle had 39. He didn't try to go through all of them. We're only going to go through two passages and one example this morning. The first one here is in John chapter 6, starting in verse 35. I want you to notice as Jesus speaks here, he's talking about his own working and the Father's working, and then those who believe upon him. The first thing that we're going to see is Jesus describing who he is and the blessings of believing on him. Verse 35 says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst." In the context, Jesus has done a miracle. He's drawn attention to the bread from heaven, which he himself is. And he wants the people to get their attention off of this physical bread that they're eating and onto the living bread, which if they partake and believe upon him, they can have everlasting satisfied hunger and everlasting satisfied thirst, as he is also the water of life. So he says, "I'm the bread of life," verse 35. "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. But I said to you that have seen me, that you have seen me and yet do not believe." And he's got some in the crowd who do not believe on him. They have not, and we're going to come back to this a little bit later, they have not truly seen Christ. They've not seen him for who he truly is. Verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So Jesus is talking about those who will come to him, which the Father has given him. And the first thing I draw attention to is the present or the gift of the people from the Father to the Son. That's what God's people are. A gift from the Father who has them and grants them to the Son. This is similar to John chapter 17, where Jesus speaks in this same language. And he says, "For instance, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." He's speaking to the Father. "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So the truth here in verse 37 is that the Father has given some to the Son, and those whom he has given will come to him. This is the doctrine of election, that God has chosen them and they are going to come to Christ. How are they going to come to Christ? Well, they're going to believe on him. He's going to work in their hearts in such a way through the preaching of the gospel. He's not going to force them. He's going to persuade them by his Spirit, by the Word, and he's going to bring them to himself. He's going to bring them to Christ. What does it mean to come to Christ? The one who comes to Christ is the one who believes in Christ. The one who believes in Christ has been given to Christ by the Father. In other words, God has done something before that person ever believes, by his grace. Notice the promise that Jesus makes to the one who comes to him. Verse 37, end of the verse, he says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Different translations have this worded different ways. New American Standard here says, end of verse 37, "I will certainly not cast out." The ESV has, "I will never cast out." The King James has, "I will in no wise cast out." The NIV has, "I will never drive away." The emphasis here is on the impossibility that Jesus would ever fail to keep and preserve those who come to Him who were a gift from the Father to Him. He is going to receive them and protect them, and it is His purpose and will to do so. In fact, that's where He goes next in verse 38, as He emphasizes His purpose to do the Father's will. Verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me," that's the present, "I lose nothing." That means full preservation. And notice what He says, "but raise it up on the last day." That's full salvation. That Jesus, by the Father giving this gift of a people to the Son, He will receive, He will protect, He will never cast away, and so they are safe in the strong arms of the Savior. If you have trusted in Christ, you're safe in His arms. Praise the Lord for that. Notice what He says in verse 40, "But for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds," that's an interesting word, it's the word to gaze upon, to actually see the Son. "Everyone who sees the Son," the idea is for who He is, "and believes in Him will have eternal life." And here's the promise of Christ: "I myself will raise Him up on the last day." What a sure promise. What a wonderful promise that Christ Himself takes us and by His grace grants us eternal life, and He is going to raise us up. We hold to that by faith. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look down at verse 27. Again, a context here of those who did not believe, who were not of His sheep, He mentions in verse 26. But as He describes His own sheep, look at what He says. Verse 27. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is then thought to be, claiming to be God, and certainly He claims the attributes or the ability of God here. And so they pick up stones to stone in verse 31. But what is He saying here regarding His own preservation of His own sheep? And what is the character of His sheep? This is a part of, as we think about what is true faith and what does a true believer look like, what does a persevering believer look like? Well, Jesus says, "My sheep," and literally the tense is here, present, which means that they are hearing His voice. They are listening to His voice. It's not they used to, and that's not the promise. It's for somebody who used to listen but doesn't listen now. Someone who has forsaken Christ and is not any longer following Him. No, this is someone who is now listening to Christ, hearing His voice. And then it says, "and I know them." So sheep not only hear the voice of the shepherd continually, but the shepherd knows these sheep. He has a personal and intimate knowledge of them. So it's not the one who claims that he has a knowledge of God. It's really the person who Christ knows. And you know what He says? Remember in Matthew chapter 7, he says to those who come to Him, and Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And at a certain point He says, He's going to say to those, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." Why is that? Well, if you keep on following the verses there in Matthew chapter 7, it's because they were practicing wickedness. That was their continual walk of life. They weren't pursuing His Lordship. They weren't submitting to His Lordship. And instead, they were practicing lawlessness in their life. And yet, they were still calling Him Lord. So it's not just someone who calls him Lord or calls him shepherd, but it's someone who's actually actively listening to his voice. What does the verse say? He knows them, and, again, present tense, they are following me. Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not trying to say that we're talking here about a work salvation. We're just talking about the character of a believer. Is it possible that a believer could wander off and not listen to the Lord for a while? I think the answer to that is yes. But Christ is going to continue to call them. He's going to continue to work in their hearts by the Spirit. He's going to confront them for their sin, and he's going to bring them by his grace back. Sheep follow the shepherd. Okay, I want to exhort you today, again, to follow Christ. To listen to his voice. To be with God's people when God's people meet. So that you can both hear from his voice and also be encouraged by the fellowship of other believers. Certainly, read your Bible yourself. So that you are hearing the voice of Christ, so that you are following Christ. If you say you're following him, but you're not obeying him, that's not true. You're not following him. The shepherd knows his sheep, they listen to him, they follow him, and for those, notice what he says, here's the promises. I give them eternal life. Verse 28. They will never perish. And no one, notice this is repeated in verses 28 and 29, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, no one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Those who belong to Christ, who are his own, are in the Lord's hand, and they're also in the Father's hand. Is there anything or anyone that's going to snatch you out of the hand of those two persons of the Trinity, in whom, if a person is truly born again, belongs to them, the Spirit of God also dwells? I mean, this is God's preserving work as he doesn't allow anything or anyone to take them out of his hand. We are kept and protected by the power of God. Verse 30 is sometimes interpreted to say the idea that this is Jesus making some kind of a statement of his identity with God, the Father. And while we would say Jesus is equally God, the focus in this passage has to do with this purpose to give eternal life and to protect and preserve those who belong to him. And so when he says, I and the Father are one, are they one in essence? Yes, they both in their being are God, but they're both together doing this preserving work. So you have two persons of the Trinity who are protecting you. You're protected. And let me ask you, are you seeing what Jesus is describing in verse 27 in your life? That you're hearing his voice and that you're following and that he knows you. And you might say, well, I'm not sure. In fact, what you're saying, Pastor, kind of bothers me because I'm seeing sin and I'm seeing things kind of reign in my life. Let me encourage you today, exercise faith and repentance and come back to the Lord. Turn to Christ. Turning to Christ, yes, is an initial act where we believe upon him, but throughout the course of our Christian life, we turn back to the Lord. Doesn't mean we get saved again. It just means we demonstrate that we are saved, that we really do have the Spirit of God within, and that we're responding to God's Word and his voice. The sheep is going off this way, and the shepherd does what? Calls for it. If he calls for it, it may not come right away, right? The grass is greener on the other side. But by God's grace, as he calls us through his word and works powerfully, that sheep, and it may take the shepherd coming over here and dealing with that sheep. But that sheep, as a genuine believer, if they belong to God, if they truly trust in God, it's going to come back. I'm not saying or predicting when. And that sheep is safe, protected in the arms of God. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 31. We've had an Old Testament example in David, now Peter as a New Testament example. We, I hope, are familiar with this story. This is right after Jesus has pronounced the blessings for those who belong to Him, who are going to eat and drink at His table in His kingdom. These 12, or the 11 rather, are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But look at verse 31. The Lord addresses Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." The idea is he wants to bring Peter harm. What's interesting about this wording here is the word "you" is in the plural, so this is not just Peter, but the rest of the apostles as well. And there would be a sifting for these apostles. We've gone through this passage before. I know I'm not going to belabor the points here, but the devil's after all of them. He's after every single one of them. Jesus, in verse 32, says, "But I have prayed for you," and that's singular, that's Peter, "that your faith may not fail you. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter is self-confident. Verse 33, he says, "Lord, I'm with you," "with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." He's confident in himself. And Jesus just has to give Peter the news that he really doesn't know fully about himself, the trial that he would face and what he would do in the midst of it. Verse 34, it says, "And he said, I say to you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." So you've got Jesus' prediction, Satan's request, first of all, but Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, "I'm praying for you." And can I encourage you that the way that Jesus deals with Peter here, he really deals with all of us, and that he intercedes for us. Not only did he die on the cross for us, but he also intercedes for us. When Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8, the blessings for those who've come to Christ and God's purpose in their lives, He describes Christ not only as having died for our sins so our sins are taken care of, but also He has risen again and He is interceding for us. Jesus is praying. If you're one of God's own, He's praying for you. And notice the confidence, of course, is the Lord and His prayers, but the confidence. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you..." Here's the statement of encouragement to Peter: "When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The confidence was that Peter, he was going to fail. He just predicted he was going to fail, but he was also going to turn. And that's what true believers do. It's not that they don't sin. It's that as they fall into sin, that either through the consequences that gets their attention, or the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, or the voice of Christ, there's a call to them, and they respond, and they turn to that call. Does it sometimes take repeated calls? Yes, because the hardness of our hearts. But a true believer will turn. Praise the Lord for the intercession of Christ. Praise the Lord for the different things that He uses in our lives to bring us back to Him. Sometimes it is just the Word of God. Sometimes it is some circumstance in our life. Sometimes it's somebody like Nathan coming to us and telling us, "You're the man." Sometimes it's some chastisement, some chastening in our life. But God is intent on our holiness. God is intent that His children who belong to Him will become like Him. And that process, if you've come to Christ, is ongoing. He's pursuing that. He's pursuing that in your life today. He may be, in this very message, calling you to repentance. And if you don't know the Lord today, I want to just call you to hear the voice of Christ in the gospel. the promise of forgiveness of sins through belief in His name. Trust in Him, and if you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. You'll be kept safe in His arms. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior, our strong and powerful Savior. And we thank You, Lord, that we are kept safe in His arms. We're kept safe, Father, in Your hand, and no one and nothing will be able to snatch us out. And we pray that even today, as we've heard and studied Your Word together, that we would respond in faith. As we observe this table, Lord, we pray that we might do so in a manner that's worthy. That we'd examine ourselves and see whether, first of all, we be in the faith. But if we are in the faith, that we would examine ourselves and make sure there's nothing that's keeping us from fellowship with You. Help us to deal today with whatever it is that You've spoken to us about. And we ask for Your grace and Your help. Thank You for Your supporting, strengthening Spirit who is within to help us and aid us. And thank You for the intercession of our Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.